Let's turn over to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, from chapter 13, chapters 13 and 14. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what we're taking up is the very familiar account of Israel spying out the land of Canaan. It's not only familiar and a popular story for children, but as we'll see today, it's full of very practical application for all of us. And I want to divide this story for the purpose of analyzing it carefully into five distinguishable parts. And first of all, I want you to notice chapter 13 serves as the introduction. This is a very important introduction. We learn a great deal here already in chapter 13. So let's begin with that. At the command of the Lord, Moses, you'll notice, sent out 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes. He sent them out to spy out the territory, to learn as much as they possibly could about that land and about the people who lived there. And clearly, this was a testing that was sent from the Lord. It was meant to test the spies themselves, what kind of leadership they would give their people. And it was meant at the same time to test the people in turn, to test the people generally, to see, or rather to show, because it was important that the people themselves should come to see, what kind of response they would give to the promise of God. Would they believe God or would they not believe God? After all, the Lord had promised to give them the land of Canaan. Had he not? Yes, they would have to fight for it, all right. They would have to engage in hand-to-hand combat in order to get it. But the point of all this is that the Lord would reward their faithfulness by crowning them with success in battle. So it wouldn't be easy for them. And undoubtedly some lives would be lost, but would they be faithful to the Lord? If they would be faithful to the Lord, the promise of the Lord was that this would be their inheritance. God himself would give the people of Israel the land of Canaan, and it would be their inheritance not only for them, but for their descendants after them. And it would portray the eternal inheritance to live and dwell and reign in the presence of the living God himself in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord would preserve Israel, that is the true Israel, the church, in the midst of every danger. He'd look after them. He'd look after them by making the crooked places straight, as it were, and the rough places smooth. The question is, of course, did they pass the test? The answer, regrettably, is no. They did not pass the test. The spies, first of all, came back from their mission after 40 days, but the majority report was full of doom and gloom. They acknowledged that the land flowed with milk and honey, all right. They acknowledged that it was very fruitful, and hence it was a land that was worth pursuing for its own sake. Yes, this is a land that we would like to have. Nevertheless, they said, the people are too great for us. We could never conquer them. We don't have what's needed. We could never stand up against them. Well, here was a bad report indeed. When Caleb tried to present his minority report, something altogether different, the other spies insisted all the more. They said, the people of Canaan are as devouring giants. We can't take them, they said. We are like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Here openly displayed was a spirit of defeatism. But what that defeatism thinly veiled was their blatant unbelief. They did not believe that the Lord would give them this choice land of Canaan. That may have been his promise, but they didn't believe it. And unbelief is a wicked thing, isn't it? We may dress it up and make it appear as something quite reasonable. We might even make it sound respectable. That's how deceiving unbelief can be. Other crimes are wicked too, of course. All kinds of things that we might think of, murder, infidelity, stealing, it's all bad. But nothing is more offensive to heaven than blatant unbelief. Nothing is more offensive to heaven than confronting the promises of God and just dismissing it with the wave of the hand and saying, no, I don't think so. No, that surely isn't the way it is at all. It doesn't matter what the Lord said. I'm just not going to accept it. Even as believers, we need to do this. We need to struggle all our life and fight with every piece of the armor of God against the insidious intrusion of unbelief into our own heart and soul. Well, the second part that we see here is in chapter 14. If you have your Bible open, let's examine these verses together. The second part is in chapter 14, beginning verse 1 through to the first part of verse 10. This gives us the next part of the story. And there's something I want you to note here particularly. Not only did the spies fail to believe the Lord, but in large measure, and on account of their bad report, the people generally did not believe the Lord. First of all, verse 1, they wallowed in self-pity. That's often the case. One of the first expressions of unbelief is for people to throw a pity party. They feel sorry for themselves. Then verse 2, they complained against Moses and Aaron. Well, they've done that before, haven't they? Now, it's useless to ask why death in Egypt, or even in the desert for that matter, would be preferable to death in Canaan, as these people suggest by their mournful lamentation. It doesn't make any sense at all. But no, let's face it, this is the reasoning of people who are caught up in the grip of an overwhelming, immobilizing fear. Next, verse 3, they kept hidden the real culprit, the real reason for their sorrow. They tried to keep it hidden behind the supposed good of their families. And we have to act now in the interest of our wives and children. And that sounds so honorable, doesn't it? What we're doing, we may be disobeying the Lord, we may not believe him, but we're going to do this in the interest of our own families. We have to protect our families after all. And then finally, look at verse 4. Really, what could be more absurd than this? They prepared, you'll notice in verse 4, to return to Egypt. They'd forgotten how desperate they were, how they had to leave Egypt. But you know, that's what happens, isn't it? People who decide on a way of sin like to retain, if they can, a good reputation. They want to feel good about themselves. They want others, even God himself, to approve of what it is that they're doing. And thus they go even to fantastic lengths to rationalize and engage in a revision of their own personal history. Egypt wasn't so bad. We had it pretty well there. Look at all the food that we had. Think about the freedom that we had. It was all a lie they were telling themselves. There wasn't any truth to it at all. Maybe they too can, at least to their own mind, come up smelling like a rose after all. So that by not believing God, well, really, we had to do what we had to do. That's sheer madness, you say. But that's the madness of unbelief. You see, faith, taking the word of God seriously, this is the one reasonable thing there is. But unbelief is always madness. If you look at it carefully, look at the undercurrent of it. Consider what it's really about. It's absurd. It's irrational. You can't follow it very far at all, and the whole thing falls apart. Do you see the damage that false ministers can do when congregations gullibly submit to them and without a thought believe everything that they tell them? These people are following the lead of their teachers, all right, but in doing so, they're pursuing a lie. Caleb and Hoshea, who is now called Joshua, appropriately. That is not just salvation now. The name Hoshea, what he was called first, meant salvation. But the name Joshua means salvation is of the Lord. And so that's why he's called that now. Hoshea is called Joshua. Salvation is of the Lord. These two men, Caleb and Joshua, tried to give again their minority report. And with that, every encouragement to fight manfully onward. We can't help but admire these men. Here they were, standing alone. Everyone else had a very different report, but these men dared to be faithful to the word of the Lord. And yet when they did so, the congregation of Israel, now worked up into a frenzy through the fear-mongering of the other spies, cried out to stone them. Well, this is what we find repeatedly. When people pursue a lie, even if it is clearly contrary to what God has said, they'll hate the truth. They'll despise it. They'll act even violently, if they feel they need to, toward anyone who seeks to defend it. This is how they thought. This is how they acted toward these two men, Caleb and Joshua. Are we surprised that Christianity is so marginalized in Canada today and that righteousness is freely and publicly mocked? We shouldn't be surprised by that. What we see going on in our own day is precisely the same as what was going on in Israel at that time. Now, this is no reason to give up on evangelism, of course. It's no reason to give up on missions and all the other things that God has given us to do. Nor should we despise this present day of small things, as it's called. God is still at work after all. And oftentimes God is still at work even through the very least of means. Moreover, he's still adding to the church even daily, such as should be saved. Whether we happen to see it or not, God is doing a marvelous, mighty work in the lives of people, young and old alike. But we really shouldn't be surprised that Christian principles are openly ridiculed when so many ministers of the gospel themselves, are no longer preaching the truth, when so many churches and professing Christians have succumbed to the lies, and they've allowed themselves only too willingly to chase after the errors that they hear. Then we come to the third part. This third part of the story, we find it from verse 10 down to verse 38. The story continues. The Lord contemplates judgment, and it's a terrible judgment. It's an awful thing that the Lord speaks of doing at this particular time. And I want you to know that this is not an empty threat. The Lord speaks of taking his blessing away from Israel and giving it to a people bearing the fruits of his grace and his glory. This is precisely what he would later do, you remember, in the New Testament. What happens this time, though, is that Moses cries out to God and cries out that God might show mercy. And I want you to note the two arguments that Moses places before God in his passionate plea for mercy on Israel's behalf. First, you'll see it in verses 13 to 16. He argues for the glory of God. The total destruction of Israel would be perceived by the other nations as an inability on God's part to do for them what he had promised on oath to give them. So Moses is saying to God, in effect, Lord, don't do this. And I'm not saying it, first of all, for them, but I'm saying it for your own sake, for your own name, for your own reputation. Consider what the other nations will say, the fact that you were not able to keep your people alive. And then second, verses 17 to 19, Moses appeals to the love of God, entreating him to demonstrate the same compassion to Israel which he had shown them so many times in the past. Congregation, this is exactly the kind of praying that God is pleased to hear. This is the kind of praying that is for God's own honor and glory, the kind which is based on God's own just and holy character and does not compromise his integrity. Crying out for God's mercy against a sinful people for the honor of God and for the sake of the love that he has shown them in every generation. This prayer is not all about me. However great my need may be, that's not the point. Rather, this is a prayer that is all about God. What is for his honor, what is for his glory, what is to his everlasting praise. Oh, that we might learn so to plead ourselves, beloved. To build our case, laying one solid layer upon another. Knowing full well, as the Bible says, that the Lord delights in those who fear him and who hope in his mercy. How does the Lord respond to Moses' prayer? In his loving kindness, he amends his former edict of judgment. He doesn't take it right away, no, but in a delightful demonstration of how the Lord is near to all who call upon him, what does the Lord do? In his wrath, he remembers mercy. He's still going to show judgment upon Israel, but it's not the judgment he had threatened before. Now, in response to Moses' prayer, he shows a wonderful measure of mercy. As wonderful as the prayer is, as much as we can learn from that, the Lord's answer to Moses' prayer is even more wonderful and more remarkable. First of all, the Lord removes, verse 20, from over Israel's head the former sentence of death. He will not completely destroy the nation of Israel. He's not going to wipe out his church. He's not going to do it to create another one. Second, he does still punish the rebels, however, verses 21 to 23, depriving them of their inheritance in the land by not allowing them to enter it. And this becomes later in the book of Hebrews a figure for how the Lord will deprive all the wicked and unbelieving of ever entering into his eternal rest. For as the prophet Isaiah tells us, there is no rest, there is no land of promise, there is no inheritance for the wicked. Thirdly, how different it is for Caleb and Joshua. All who are in Christ will enjoy with the faithful before them the their inheritance in the land of promise. All that God has said, he most surely will do. Fourthly, every rebel 20 years and up who preferred to die in the wilderness rather than enter into Canaan, he will die in the wilderness. That's what he wants. That's what he's going to be given. Be careful what you wish for. You may not be wishing for the right thing. But that's what we see here. And to accomplish this, verses 27 to 36, they must collectively wander around in that very wilderness another 38 years. They've been in the wilderness now 2 years already. Well, they're going to have to stay out there another 38. A year for every day that the spies sent searching out the land. This is the punishment that's going to come upon the wicked and unbelieving in Israel. And then fifthly, for extra measure, verses 37 and 38, all the spies who gave the bad report are killed by the plague that God sent, by a special act of judgment to show how heinous their crime really was. If anyone looks back on these chapters and thinks that what the spies said was not so bad, let them analyze the situation again and review their judgment, because God sees that what they did was a very wicked thing indeed. On the one hand, we see the Lord's mercy here as a gracious answer to prayer. Moses cries out to God, and God is pleased to open up the windows of heaven and to show mercy to his people. On the other hand, we see his judgment too. We see here very clearly the judgment of Almighty God, and what a sore judgment it still is. For our God is holy, you see. That's how he reveals himself. He is a holy God, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And then fourthly, we come to verses 39 to 45, closing off Numbers chapter 14, verses 39 to 45. And this passage, you'll notice, reads something like an epilogue. The people recognize that they have been shown a rich measure of mercy from the Lord. They know that in spite of God's judgment against them, and possibly to persuade them to remove that judgment, they think that they should now humble themselves. And that instead of going back to Egypt, they will go out into battle. Well, if that's what the Lord says, I guess that's what we better do. They'll go into battle, and they'll fight for the Lord, after all. It all sounds so commendable, doesn't it? But it isn't commendable. It has the form or appearance of godliness, yes. But I'll tell you something, it lacks the power of genuine godliness. And why is that? Because what they have decided to do here is not the fruit of a genuine repentance. And that's the whole problem with it. What the people are saying, in effect, at this point is, well, okay, we don't want to die. We better cut our losses. We better do what we can while we can. Yes, we'll follow the Lord. We'll do what he says, as long as he does what we want. That's essentially what they're saying here. Israel is not in this desperate show of goodwill here, waiting on the Lord. But the fact remains that she is still attempting to revise her own personal history. The Lord's way to the degree that they have to, but they're still looking to go their own way in whatever way they can. She's not looking to the Lord, we might say, but looking yet to win the Lord's approval by going out in her own wisdom and going out in her own strength. And isn't that often what we do? We want to go along with the Lord to a certain point, but then after that we say, Lord, you better go along with me. Because we're going to have to bargain here. We're going to have to negotiate. We're going to have to come to some kind of agreement. At least, at the very least, you should be impressed with what we're doing. But that isn't the way it really is. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We come to the Lord on his terms. He's our maker and keeper. He is our sovereign judge. He is the one that ultimately we have to do. It must all be on his terms. They didn't listen to what Moses said. Headstrong in their own ideas, they went up. They went up presumptuously, we're told. And yes, they were defeated. That's exactly what happened. Believer, you and I need to learn a thing or two from this ourselves, don't we? All this is recorded for us here, not simply to give us a history of what happened, but it's recorded for our own spiritual benefit, to be a blessing to our own soul, that we too might learn something. So let's be careful that we do. If we would turn from the error of our ways, let's not act in some last-ditch effort to win the favor of God or to turn away his wrath as if somehow there was anything we could do to achieve that. For only when we're emptied of ourselves, the Bible says, can we be strong in the Lord. And only then can we go forth in the power of His might. Oh, that we might have the insight and discernment to glean these lessons from the passage before us today. We don't need to be the brightest people in the world to see what's wrong here in Israel. We don't need to be the brightest people in the world to see what's going wrong, so very wrong in our own world today, and how it is our society is moving further and further away from the truth as we find it in the gospel. But beloved, we do need to be honest about ourselves. We need to be honest about our own sin if we would learn the lessons of this passage. Then we come fifthly and finally, the only infallible interpreter of Scripture, as I'm sure you well know, is Scripture itself. How can we be sure that we're not reading something into it that isn't there? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture for us. And what a blessing then, what a help to understanding this passage here in the book of Numbers and to our applying it properly, that the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 should provide us with an inspired commentary. And that's exactly what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an inspired commentary, and so enlighten us even further as to how we ought to live. We see it right there. Let's turn to it together. I'd like to read the most pertinent portions of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but just a few verses. 1 Corinthians 10, let me read first of all the first five verses. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Look at verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." What is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying here in this chapter is, in effect, these things all occurred as examples, specifically as wicked examples. Examples of what it was you were not to do. And God gave all this, God allowed all this to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, even as Israel did in their day. What did Israel do? Paul says that they were idolaters. They were immoral. They tested the Lord. They grumbled against Him. These and the countless other things that they did were expressions of their unbelief, of a heart that is not right before God. Learn from this, says the apostle. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Serve Him with all gladness. In summary, here are his three main points. First, as the Israelites drank from the rock, and that rock was Christ, so let us drink from that same rock. Let us drink from Christ, but let us really drink. Let us consume the liquid of the gospel, as it were, as we take it in. Let's be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves, says James. We're not just tasting. We're not just swishing it around and spitting it out. We're to take it in. We're to profit by it. We're saved by faith. Faith apart from works, the Bible says. That's very true, but only by faith. We're not saved by faith which is without works. Apart from works, but not a faith that is without works. For if we're really feeding, if we're really drinking, as it were, from Christ by faith, if our souls are truly drawing from Him the nutrients that are really needed to be healthy and strong, we'll also seek to please the Lord by doing what He commands. That's what it is to drink from the rock that is Christ. It's to do what He commands, to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Secondly, look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We mustn't rest on what we perceive to be our own laurels, therefore, as if we had any. Nor ought we to rest on feelings, thinking that we're right with God, if in fact we're not. We ought to rest in nothing but the sure word of Christ. Not only is he the rock that we are to drink from, but he is the foundation upon which we are to stand. And oh, that this word of Christ might dwell richly within us. And thirdly, we needn't be discouraged by all this talk of examples and warnings. We need to be very careful when we go back to the Old Testament that we don't allow ourselves to become discouraged and disheartened and give up. Don't do that. And Paul says, in fact, we don't need to do that. Look at verse 13. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Oh, beloved of the Lord, the grace, the abounding grace of our loving Lord. We see it here. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is Romans chapter 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Crying out to God. Crying out to God with all that we have. And we can know that God will be faithful to his promise. And we shall indeed be saved. Are you someone who has never cried out to the Lord before? Are you someone who has never turned to the Lord, never really taken him seriously? But suddenly today you realize that that's exactly what you need to do. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him.